The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, I want to welcome you again to the Baltimore Bible Church and Pastor George Lawson. And if you've been with us for any period of time, you've known that we've said that we really want to be a word-driven ministry, that we want to make sure that the ministry that we have is a word-driven ministry. And we really pray that that's what you see while you're here. We want to be a church that reads the Word together. We pray the Word together. We sing the Word together. We preach the Word, and we actually see the Word lived out in the ordinances and in the lives of our people. And this morning, open your Bibles to Titus, the book of Titus. It's going to be in chapter 2. Last week, we began a series of foundational messages for our church. It's critically important that we as a church understand who we are and why we're here. Who we are and why we're here. And as I mentioned previously, we're not a church because we can trace our lineage back to someone who knew an apostle. That's not the foundation for our church. We're not a church because we have the word church in our name. Baltimore Bible Church doesn't make us a church. We're not a church because we carry Bibles and a person stands behind a wooden podium and with the title of pastor. That's not what makes us a church. We're not a church because we've been officially recognized, because we had a dedication service. That doesn't make us a church. Rather, we're a church because we bear the identifiable signs or marks of a church that Scripture itself gives. That's why we're a church. And if we are to continue to be a church, it's imperative that we remain faithful to what the Bible teaches a church is to be. And this can't be something for us that's negotiable. It's not something that we can just kind of put up for grabs. It's not something that we can be open to change on. This is what lies at the core of Baltimore Bible Church and what will always, by God's grace, be at the core of Baltimore Bible Church. And what we've done is we've landed on 12 marks for Baltimore Bible Church, 12 marks of a faithful ministry. And the number's not really the important thing. Some churches have 9 marks. Some churches have 10 marks. The Reformers had 3 marks. But whether these 12 are explicitly mentioned or only implied, all faithful churches share these things in common. I'll go ahead and give the list to you, and then we'll read from Titus chapter 2. The list is the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the glory of God, the lordship of Christ, the conversion of men, a qualified leadership, a sound theology, a holiness of life, a love for the saints, a heart for evangelism, a commitment to discipleship, and a faithful practice, which includes things like the Lord's Supper, baptism, fellowship, and prayer. And this is what makes a church a church. This is what makes a church a faithful church. And last week we started with the sufficiency of Scripture. It's the conviction that there's absolutely nothing that is necessary for your Christian life that you will not find in the pages of Scripture. Everything that is necessary for your Christian life is found in the pages of God's Word. All the words of God that we need for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, for obeying Him perfectly, are found in the Bible. The Westminster Confession says it this way: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. We're not looking for additional words to add to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are sufficient. We have everything that we need. And last week from Psalm 19, we saw that the Bible has everything that we need. We don't need human reason, experience, tradition, other religions, anything else. The Bible speaks to all of life and doesn't need any additions. But there will be some that might say, you know, I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. But they won't take it a step further to say that I believe in the authority of Scripture. Scripture might speak about everything, but it doesn't speak authoritatively about everything. And that's going to be the mark, really the hallmark of our church. We believe that the Scripture speaks sufficiently to everything and authoritatively to everything. We're not looking anywhere else. And for that, we're going to turn to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, to see the authority of Scripture, the authority that Scripture has. Let's look at this together, starting at verse 1. Paul says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all what? All authority. Let no one disregard you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I come before this text, and I just know in my own heart there's so much more that I want to say that I probably know I won't have time to say. Father, I just pray that you'd direct me and guide me in my words and the choice of things that I would share with your people. Father, we pray that we would all understand that we are to submit ourselves to you, that the word that we hear from this book are not just the words of men. They're not just the words of men. They are the very words of God. This is the breath of God. Father, I pray that we would honor it as the breath of God. Father, help us now. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. While I was studying at the Washington Bible College, I was given an assignment to go to different churches and to ask them what their position was on the Scriptures. Last week I shared one story. I went to the Roman Catholic Church and asked a Roman Catholic priest, "Do you believe that you can come into a relationship with God by the Scriptures alone? Are the Scriptures sufficient to bring you into a relationship with God?" And his answer to me was no, that you needed Scriptures plus the traditions of the Church. Like I said, I thank them for being honest, but he was definitely wrong according to what the Bible has to say. Another experience that stood out to me was I went to go see a United Methodist pastor. And went to ask him the same questions. I had a list of maybe about 10 questions that I wanted to ask about the Word of God and what his view was on that. And he says, "Well, why don't you call me about that, and we'll talk." So I gave him a call later on that week, and he says, "So you want to know about the Bible, do you?" He says, "First of all," I said, I liken the study of the Bible." This is what he said. "I liken the study of the Bible to trying to find diamonds in a dunghill." Finding diamonds in a dunghill. I was shocked. I mean, that's the first words out of his mouth about, I've never heard anybody refer to the Word of God as excrement. Never. He says, I liken the study of God's Word to trying to find diamonds in a dunghill. When I ask, "Do you believe that there are errors in the Bible?" he says, "Where do I begin?" "Where do I begin?" I said, "Well, can you give me some examples?" Well, he says, "A six-day literal creation, Jonah surviving in the belly of a fish, the virgin birth of Christ." You can't believe any of that actually happened. Basically, for him, the Bible contained a list of helpful morals to live by, but its supernatural content was to be rejected. Its authority was to be denied, and Scripture was not the final judge of truth. He was. He picked and chose what he wanted to believe and what he didn't want to believe. And I found it interesting that his statement, "diamonds in a dunghill," was not original with him. One of our founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson, in a letter to John Adams dated in October 13th, 1813, he spoke of a little project he was working on. Little project. He wanted to create a book that contained only the teachings of Christ, excluding all of the miracles, all of the supernatural events, all of the references to his deity. He literally took a razor and cut out the sections of the Bible that he thought applied, and with glue he pasted them in another book. What he thought represented the true teachings of Christ. Cut and paste. He said this in his letter to John Adams. This is what he said. He says, "In extracting the pure principles which he taught," referring to Jesus, We should have to strip off the artificial vestments, artificial clothing. We must reduce our volume to the simple evangelist, only the Gospels, and select even from them the very words only of Jesus. There will be found remaining the most sublime and benevolent code of morals which has ever been offered to man. I have performed this operation for my own use by cutting verse by verse out of the printed book and arranging the matter which is evidently his and which is as easily distinguishable as diamonds in a dunghill. And there are those today who would give lip service to the Bible, even use terms like sufficiency to describe their position, but they'll refuse to take it a step further and say the Scriptures are authoritative. I am not the judge of Scriptures. The Scriptures are the judge of me. I don't have the authority to pick and choose what I want. And by the authority of Scripture, we mean that the Bible, properly understood and interpreted, has the final say about everything. Final say about everything. It's not just the most sublime and benevolent code of morals. It speaks with authority on all matters. All matters pertaining to history, geography, science, anything else that's addressed in the Scriptures. Absolutely authoritative. The Bible is the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, religious opinions, any other opinions for that matter, should be evaluated. Everything's evaluated through the grid of Scripture. It's the Scriptures which govern all of life. We don't sit in judgment of the Scriptures. The Scriptures sit in judgment on us. That's clearly communicated in the verses that we've just read from Titus, particularly verse 15. Let's read it again. It says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Titus was sent by Paul to the little island of Crete. He was set there to set things in order, according to chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And from verse 15, we find that Paul gave Titus exactly what he would need in order to set the church in order. What did he need to set the church in order? It was the Word of God. It was the Word of God. And we learn three things in this verse, in verse 15. Three things that we can observe about the authority of Scripture. First of all, it has an authoritative content. Authoritative content. He said, "These things speak." There's to be an authoritative communication. He was to speak these things with all authority. Authoritative communication. And then lastly, we learn that there's an authoritative conviction of the Word of God. Let no one disregard you. Let no one disregard you. First of all, what's the authoritative content of the Word of God? He says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority." When Paul says, "These things speak," what are these things? What are these things? The pronoun "these" points back to what was just discussed. Most commentators would take it back to chapter 2, verse 1, where he used that same word for speaking. In verse 1, he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And then verses 1 down to 15 contain the things that he was referring to most directly. But this could actually be used as a reference to the entire book itself. Definitely points to the context of verses 1 through 15, but it could apply generally to the whole epistle. But what kind of things specifically in verses 1 through 15 did he mention? First of all, he mentions moral behavior. Look at verse 2. You know, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. The younger women. In verse 3, it talks about the younger woman as well. Verse 4, that they may encourage the young woman to love their husbands, to love their children. Young men are addressed in verse 6, urge the young men to be sensible. Servants are encouraged in verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters. This is moral behavior. Moral behavior is addressed. But it doesn't stop there with just moral behavior. He moves on to theological convictions, okay? Theological convictions are addressed as well. And actually, Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14 is considered the theological core of the whole book. Theology is addressed in verses 1 down to 15. It covers the incarnation of Christ, the second coming of Christ, our present life, our future hope. I mean, everything's addressed here. Look at verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." That's a reference to the incarnation of the Son of God. The grace of God has appeared, speaking about Christ himself. Look at verse 13. It says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." It refers to Jesus' second coming, but it also refers to His deity. First to the deity of Christ right there. The great God and Savior. Who? Jesus Christ. Who is the great God and Savior? It's Jesus, according to Titus. Great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He mentions his substitutionary sacrifice for sins. Look at verse 14. It says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So we have theological convictions that are mentioned as well. But not only that, there's historical facts that are mentioned. When verse 11 says that the grace of God has appeared, it's pointing to a very specific time in history. That there was a real person who was born in a fleshly body. Jesus Christ points to a real event in history. He entered our physical world in the incarnation. When verse 14 says that he gave himself for us, it's pointing back to a historical event. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ happened in real history. When it points to the future appearing of Jesus Christ in verse 13, it assumes that he did not remain in the grave, but he rose again. The resurrection of the Son of God is mentioned here. It speaks of this literal, visible, identifiable event that's occurred and that will occur in the future when Jesus Christ comes back. We're expecting that to happen. We're talking about actual events, real people, true history. It was authoritative content, and this is what Titus was supposed to speak about. He didn't have the permission to pull out a razor and cut out for himself what he thought applied and what didn't. When Paul said, speak these things speak, he's speaking about all of it. It's not most of it. All of it. Speak about all of it. The teachings of Christ and the person of Christ are one piece. All belong together. You can't separate his teachings from who he was. First of all, much of the teaching of Christ had to do with who he was. Even himself, the things that he talked about, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That's talking about himself. You can't separate the teachings of Christ from the person of Christ. And second, if Christ was not who he said he was, why bother listening to him at all? Why just say, I'm going to listen to the teachings of Christ, but everything he said about himself, I'm not going to believe that? What kind of sense does that make? I like what C.S. Lewis said, and most of you probably heard this before in Mere Christianity. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else one who would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Let's make a choice. And Titus was not to teach some of these things or most of these things, but all of these things. This is authoritative content. But not only is it authoritative content, it was to be communicated authoritatively. It's authoritative content itself, but then it's to be communicated authoritatively. Look at verse 15 again. These things speak and exhort and reprove. How? With all authority. This is how you're supposed to speak this word. With the authority, it's the Greek word epitage. It means command. That's what the word there means. It means command. Titus was to speak with all command. Everywhere else in the New Testament where this word is translated, it's actually translated with that word command. Authority is the command, and it's also been pointed out that this Greek term is used only by Paul and always in the sense of a divine command. Divine command, not the commands of men, the command of God. It's used in Romans chapter 16, verse 26, where it speaks of Jesus Christ, who is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God. According to the commandment of the eternal God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God. It's also used in Titus chapter 1, verse 3. You can look up there, Titus chapter 1, verse 3. It says, but at the proper time manifested, even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. The same word that's translated in chapter 2, verse 15 is authority. By the authority of God, our Savior. Titus was to recognize that the authority by which he spoke these things was the authority of God. This assumes a couple things. First of all, it assumes that the words that he had and the words that we have here in the Bible are not just human words. If we're to speak with all authority concerning these things, it can't be human speech. It can't be. Can't be. I mean, it's human in the sense that it's human language. Humans wrote it. God used the individual personalities and the different writing styles of the authors, but it wasn't dictation. The words that were recorded were actually the words of God. He picked up different instruments. It came out a little differently, but this what actually fell on the page was the very breath of God. Very breath of God. This is the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Inspiration of Scripture. We believe that the God, the Holy Spirit, watched over, guided the writing of the Scriptures themselves, so that the human authors composed and recorded God's Word to man without error in every place and in every part. Every place and every part. Theologians refer that to as a plenary and verbal. Every place, every part. The Bible doesn't simply contain inspired words. It is the inspired Word. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. This is our first BBC Q&A verse, so work hard, okay? I'll be expecting you to memorize this one. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That word inspired is the word theopneustos. It's literally God-breathed. God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. And it applies not to the men being inspired. Sometimes people look at that and say, oh, the men who wrote Scripture were inspired. It wasn't the men that were inspired. It was what they wrote that was inspired. What they wrote was inspired. So that what actually fell on the page was what was inspired by God. This was the breath of God. This makes it so silly when people speak about, you know, guys being inspired, and you can speak ex cathedra when you sit in a seat or whatever. You know, the Roman Catholic Church talks about that. It wasn't the men that were inspired. It was what they wrote. What they wrote, what actually fell on the page. All Scripture, the writing, is inspired by God. This is the same understanding of the Scriptures that we find in 2 Peter. Flip back over to 2 Peter. A couple books over. 2 Peter chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, it says, But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And this verse here, it recognizes that there was a dual authorship of the Scriptures, that yes, men wrote it, but they were moved along, carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that what they wrote was actually the Word of God. It's actually the Word of God. This is a huge issue. Huge issue in the 19th century. It still is today, but in the 19th century it kind of came to a head. There were Unitarians, liberals, who advocated this a view of Scripture that was a partial inspiration theory, is what they call it, a partial inspiration theory. It basically said that only certain parts of the Bible were inspired, while other parts represented fallible human opinions. It was not to be relied on as a credible source of information for anything outside of religious matters. In the late 1800s, a man by the name of Charles Briggs, he's a seminary professor, he had this to say during an inaugural address at Union Seminary. Listen to what he said. That there are errors in the present text of our Bible and inconsistencies, it seems to us vain to deny. There are chronological, geographical, and other circumstantial inconsistencies and errors which we should not hesitate to acknowledge. But the truth is if we can't trust the Scriptures for the areas that we can see, how can we trust the Scriptures for the areas that we can't see? Why would we trust the Scriptures for the areas that we can't see, like salvation, eternal life, if you can't trust it in the areas that you can check on? This is something that Jesus pointed out in the healing of the paralytic back in Mark chapter 2. You guys know the story. There's a paralytic. He got dropped through the roof because he couldn't get through the door. His friends brought him, and while he was there, Jesus made a pronouncement about him in Mark chapter 2. You have Jesus seeing their faith, seeing the faith of the men that brought this paralytic in verse 5, Mark chapter 2, verse 5. Seeing their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? Question, which one do you think is easier to say? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can check on you. That's a lot easier to say. Your sins, you know, you're absolved, you know, sins are forgiven, you know, say five Hail Marys and, you know, you'll be all right. Sins are forgiven. Everything's okay. It's a lot easier to say that. It's a lot harder to say pick up your pallet and walk because somebody can check you out. Somebody can check you out. Verse 10, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. He proved something to them physically, so that he could also prove something to them spiritually. I have the authority to say, get up, pick up your pallet, go home, just as much as I have authority to say your sins are forgiven. You're dealing with God and human flesh here. You're dealing with God and human flesh. And what we find is that the more that we learn about archaeology, history, it's actually the more that it lines up with the biblical record. Just a few days ago, this was reported in the news, Israeli archaeologists have found massive ancient ruins that appear to represent the fortress defending the city of Ashdod in the 8th century B.C. from an Assyrian takeover as found in the Bible's book of Isaiah. And you can read more about that on ChristianPost.com. But we're not surprised by discoveries like that. What we're surprised at is that it takes the world so long to catch up. That's what we're surprised by. The more people attack this book is the more that they have to apologize to this book. Because the Bible's true. God has spoken and will be proven true, even though every man will be found a liar. God's true. The Bible's inerrant, without error. It's infallible. It doesn't fail. It can't fail because it comes from the mind of God who cannot lie. Back in Titus chapter 1, it says, in verse 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. God can't lie. Can't lie. So if Titus was supposed to speak authoritatively, it was assumed that the message that he had was God-breathed. It's God's word. It's also assumed that this message could be understood, right? Not only that he had God's word, if he's supposed to speak it authoritatively, he has to understand it. He has to be able to understand it. It's a doctrine known as the clarity of the scriptures. When we speak of the clarity of the scriptures, we don't mean that there aren't things that are more difficult to understand than others, but that the basic message of the Bible is clear and simple and lucid for anybody to understand. John Stott put it this way. He says, now God has revealed himself chiefly by speaking. We may be quite sure, therefore, that he has spoken in order to be understood. If God's revealed himself by speaking, he's revealed himself in order that he can be understood. And that he has intended the scripture, the record of the divine speech, to be plain to its readers. For the whole purpose of revelation is clarity, not confusion. To reveal means to uncover, okay? When we talk about revelation, the revelation of the scriptures, it's the uncovering. If God has revealed himself to us, uncovered himself to us, disclosed himself to us, it's for the purpose of us understanding, right? Makes sense. Daniel Webster remarks, I cannot persuade myself that a book that is intended for the instruction and conversion of the whole world should cover its meaning in such mystery and doubt that none but critics and philosophers can discover it. But today we have attacks from all kinds of people about the scriptures. And there are some that would actually say, these postmodern critics, that you can't really understand the Bible at all. I mean, we're all kind of just like floating in midair. We have our feet firmly planted in midair. Can't really understand the scriptures. We're on a journey to nowhere. That's why people like Rob Bell can openly support gay marriage. Why? Because, after all, we really don't understand what that obscure text in Romans chapter 1 really means. How are we really to know what that means? Men with men committing indecent acts? We really don't know what that means. It's open to interpretation. Really. Really. His wife, Rob Bell's wife, said this in an interview. She said, I grew up thinking that we figured out the Bible, that we knew what it means. Now I have no idea what most of it means, and yet I feel like life is big again. It's like this is some kind of badge of honor to say that I don't understand anything of what the Bible has to say. How can you speak with authority if you have no idea what the Bible means? How could Titus do his job if the Bible was shrouded in mystery, right? He couldn't do his job. And why pretend that you have something worth saying if you don't know what it means? Why are you writing books if you don't know what it means? And it appears to be humble when you say that, we really can't understand the Scripture. But when you really understand what that's saying, it's really arrogance because it's saying that God doesn't know how to communicate. That's what it's saying. It's saying God doesn't know how to communicate. Does the God who created language not know how to communicate in it? No, what he's given us is a clear message. He's communicated in order to be understood. It's not saying that you don't have to do some work. It's not saying that you don't have to take some time. But it does mean that his message can be understood. His message can be understood. If Titus was to speak with authority, it was assumed that the words he was to speak were inspired, that the words he were to speak could be understood, and that the words he were to speak could be communicated to others. And this is where the exposition of Scriptures come in. Titus was commanded to take these things, to speak, to exhort, to reprove with the Scriptures. All three of these terms are imperatives. In the Greek, all three are in the present form, meaning that Titus was always to be committed to these things. And all three of these were to be connected to the ministry of the Word. Titus chapter 2, verse 15 again. These things speak and exhort and reprove. Speak and exhort and reprove. Titus was supposed to speak the Word. This is the normal word for speaking in general. The context takes the idea of teaching. That word for speak is used in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." That word doctrine is our word for teaching. So when he says to speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine, what he's talking about is actually, teaching people according to the Word. That word doctrine is to teach. So there was truth that was to be believed. Truth is to be believed. He's supposed to speak the Word of God, teach the Word of God. And the Word of God is truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Thy word is what? Truth. Your word is truth." In Psalm 119, verse 160, it says, "The sum of thy word is truth, all of it. And every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. In every place and in every part. The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting." The words of Scripture in every place and in every part are to be believed. And this is what Titus was given instruction to do. Speak the word of God. But not only was he supposed to speak it, he's also supposed to exhort with it. That next word, exhort, is the word parakaleo. It's a word that means to call alongside of. To call alongside of. It's a word that means to comfort, to encourage. Usually used in a positive context. So Titus was not just to teach the church truth to believe, but he was to teach them truth to obey. Not just teach them things to believe, but things to obey. He was supposed to encourage them in what they were to obey. And throughout the book of Titus, you'll find that sound doctrine is connected to sound practice. And this is really a major theme of the book of Titus as a whole. There needs to be a life that adorns the doctrine of God. That if you believe in what God has said, that there needs to be a life that backs it up. A life that backs it up. And Titus was to encourage people in that. And one of the challenges to the young church in Crete, situated on this island, it was full of corruption, immorality. They lived in a sensual and liberal society, much like our city of Baltimore today, right? They lived in the midst of a sensual and liberal society, and some of that immorality was even starting to creep into the church. That was the problem in Crete. There were even men who said that they were teachers of the church, who crept in, who were false shepherds. False shepherds. And it wasn't only by what they said, but it was by how they lived that they were proven to be false shepherds. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, it refers to them. It says, "They profess to know God." They'll say, "I know God." Profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And what he says is that if your knowledge of the truth doesn't lead to a change in behavior, it's not the real thing. It's not the real thing. If your knowledge of the truth doesn't lead to a change in your behavior, it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. That's what it talks about back in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, referring to salvation, which is according to godliness. If you believe in the knowledge of the truth, it's going to lead to godliness. If you're truly saved, it's going to change your life. Your good deeds can't save you, and we understand that. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 lets us know that he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness. We're not saved by our good deeds, but our good deeds are an identifying mark of our salvation, right? They say that something's changed. And that's what it talks about in chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So he's to teach them what to believe, encourage them in what to obey, but not only that, he was supposed to rebuke them for what they disobeyed. Rebuke them for what they disobeyed. It says, these things speak and exhort and reprove. Reprove is a word that means to show somebody their fault. Show somebody their fault. Convince them of their error. Prove them guilty. It's not an easy task because there's many arguments that are lodged against the Scriptures. Many people that will try to circumvent what the Scriptures have to say. But what I find interesting here is that Titus wasn't to look outside of the Word in order to defend the Word. He wasn't to look outside of the Scriptures themselves, but rather look to the Scriptures as the defense itself. Look back at chapter 1 in verse 9. This is in the qualifications for leadership. He says in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Listen to the verse again. Holding fast the faithful word, right? That's where it all starts. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Why? So that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. How can you refute those who contradict? Goes back to the word, right? By holding fast to the faithful word, you'll be able to refute those who contradict. Even if what they're denying is the Bible itself, and it may seem like circular reasoning, but it's logical. If God is the highest authority, right? If God is the highest and final authority, why would you appeal to anybody else besides God to end the argument? It goes back to God. God did not inherit his authority. There was nobody to will it over to him. God did not receive his authority. There was nobody to bestow it on him. God's authority did not come by way of election. There was nobody to vote for him. God did not seize his authority. There was nobody to take it from. God did not earn his authority. There was nobody to give it to him. It was already his. God's the final authority. He's the final authority. I like what Spurgeon said. You don't have to defend a line. You simply let it loose. Simply let it loose. The Scriptures are able to defend themselves. And not only does the Word give us the ability to refute error, it also gives us the authority to refute error. Back in Titus chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Just to use the Word of God to prove where a person was in error and convince them of their guilt before God. And it says, do this severely. Do it sharply. You know, you don't play around with this. And the purpose of rebuke is to bring about conviction, not to allow people to circumvent, get around, avoid, escape the power of the Word of God. And this brings us to the last point here. There's an authoritative conviction of the Word. Authoritative conviction of the Word. So there's the authoritative content, authoritative communication, and the authoritative conviction of the Word. He says, let no one disregard you. That's the Greek word periphroneo. It literally means to think around. Peri means around. Phroneo means to think. It means to think around. It says, don't let anybody think around you. Like, get away from you. Escape you. Basically had the idea of, actually people looking down on others, despising them, scorning them, treating them with contempt, thinking lightly of them. It says, don't let anybody think lightly of you if you're holding up the Scripture. Because it's not your authority, it's God's authority, right? What we're trying to communicate is that we don't take the authority of God lightly. It's not about me. It's not about the person who's up speaking the Word of God. It's about the Scriptures themselves. And you don't want to take the authority of God lightly. And there's two biblical ways that that even a minister can command attention from people. The first way is to command attention is to command it by the life that you live. But if you actually live the life that you're speaking about, it gives you some kind of weight when you're speaking to people. Titus was already encouraged to do this in Titus chapter 2 and verse 7. He says, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified." So he says, you know, actually live the way that you're telling other people to live. You know, don't allow people to get around you by living a different life and then telling them to do something else. That allows people to get away from what you have to say. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, there is so much to say about this. But 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." So he's saying, Timothy, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. You're not here to represent yourself, okay? You're not here about you. Don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. But be an example. You know, prove to them that your words carry weight because you're actually living it out. Okay? So he says, first of all, be an example. That's one biblical way to command attention. But the second way is when your words demand respect. And this is what the emphasis is over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 15 again. It talks about the actual things that he says. These things speak, right? These things speak. The emphasis here is on what he's saying. And Titus needed to help people understand that the words that he was speaking were of such weight that they couldn't be ignored. That what I'm trying to communicate to you is so heavy because it's the word of God himself. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, Paul says, "You received the word of God's message. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Even though I communicated it, you accepted it as the word of God because it wasn't my words. Weren't my words." And the question is never, should I obey? The only question is it the Word of God? Is it the Word of God? Because if it is the Word of God, I have no choice but to obey. I have no choice but to obey. You know, a popular motto of our Western culture is question authority. Question authority. Benjamin Franklin is quoted as saying, "It's the first responsibility of every citizen to question an authority." And it's what we encourage in our education system. We applaud skepticism. And there's a good reason to be skeptical. Okay? There's a good reason to be skeptical because authorities in the state have let us down. Authorities in the church have let us down. Sciences have let us down. So there's a reason for some healthy skepticism. But when it comes to the authority of God, it is not us to question God. It is God who is questioning us. And that's what we have to understand. It's God who questions us. Who are you? In Romans chapter 9, verse 20, it says, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" When man wants to question God, God is saying, "Who are you that you would question my authority?" And over again in the Scriptures, we see that God expected people to recognize the voice of their Creator. That when God spoke, He expected people to listen. But you understand, I'm speaking to you. Moses, he starts out the book of Genesis, Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God." Now, hold on, let me back up. I know you really don't believe that. Let me try to give you some... He doesn't do that. Just in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No need for further convincing. The fact that the heavens and the earth stand here is enough proof that God made it. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." How do I know that? Because there's a heaven and the earth. That's like the proof. The proof is in the statement. It's no recognition. Doesn't wait to be recognized or accepted by man. He just says it is. That's what it is. The resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 17. You have Paul. He's pointing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as proof to the Athenians. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." He has furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You say, "Paul, but I didn't see that. I didn't actually, you know, put my hands in the side and touch the place in his finger." How can he say that he's provided proof to all men? Paul didn't produce the body, did he? Didn't say, "Hey, well, here's Christ, you know, and here he is, ladies and gentlemen, here's Christ." He just said he's provided proof to all men. Paul didn't come to argue. He rather came as a messenger from God. Came as like a town crier. Came with a message from the king. expecting the subjects of the king to recognize the voice of their creator. That's what he expected. And to deny Christ, in Paul's opinion, was to deny the obvious. First of all, they already knew that there was a God. The Athenians, if you remember the Acts chapter 17, they already knew that there was a God. They actually set up an idol to the unknown God. There's a God out there that we don't know. You guys are already acknowledging that there's a God that you don't know. You're already acknowledging that. They already knew that they sinned against this God and that there was a judgment to come. They already knew that. So all Paul is trying to say is, let me give you the missing piece that you're looking for. Let me give you the missing piece that makes sense of your experience. What you're experiencing right now, I'm about to make sense of it all. There is a God who sent Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, and this is the answer for all your problems right here. This is the answer. This makes sense of your experience, and it should be obvious. And they were commanded to believe because the message came from God. And if people don't accept the message, it's not because of the messenger. It's not because of the messenger if his life commands respect. It's not because of the message if his message is accurate, if he's representing the words of God. Guess who the problem is with? Us, right? If people don't accept the message, the problem is with the people who don't accept the message. And Jesus pointed that out to the people who questioned his authority. Jesus was a person, as we know, who spoke with great authority. Great authority. In Mark chapter 1, verse 22, Jesus spoke with authority there. The Jewish people were amazed at his authority. In Mark chapter 1, 22, it says, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. In John chapter 7, verse 46, it says, the officers answered, they came back to the Pharisee. They were sent by the Pharisees to go and grab Jesus. And after listening to him, they said, we can't touch this guy. They came back to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were like, where's Jesus, you know? I thought we sent you to go get him. And they said, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. We can't touch him. We can't touch him. And the Pharisees asked, in Mark chapter 11, verse 28, they talked to Jesus directly, and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? He gave them an answer for that. Look at John chapter 7. Flip over to John chapter 7 so you can see this. I'll start at verse 14, John chapter 7. It says, but when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews were then astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. So he says, I'll tell you where I get my authority from. I get my authority from God. Teaching is not mine, it's him who sent me. And then he said this in verse 17. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Gave him an answer there. The reason that people don't accept the words of Christ, it's not because of intellect. It's not because they can't figure it out. It's because of their will. That's the reason people don't accept the words of Christ. He says, if you're willing to obey the Father, then you'll know whether or not what I'm teaching is of myself. God made you. He owns you. He has the right to command you. And if you're willing to do his will, you will know that what he says is absolute truth. It's no getting around it. No denying it. And this is what Jesus said. If you really want to know, if you're willing to submit yourself to God, you will know whether or not what I'm speaking is of God. It has to do with the will. And the task of the faithful minister is to submit himself to the truth of Scripture and to deliver that and nothing else. That's what the job of the minister is. There's no authority in preaching our own words. There's no authority in preaching the words of other people. There's no authority in preaching human reason. There's no authority in preaching human experience. There's no authority in preaching scientific theories, which are prone to change. The only place where we can find authority is in the Scriptures themselves. That's the only place you can find it. That's the only place that you can find it. And this is what makes a church a church. That we rely on the authority of Scripture itself. Like I said, Titus wasn't supposed to say, you know, listen to me because I say so. I said so. Listen to me. I can speak really loud. speak authoritatively. It wasn't because of that. It wasn't because Paul sent me. You know, I'm sent by Paul. It's like, listen to me because this is what God has to say. This is what God has to say. It's been asked, how does a pastor exercise authority without becoming authoritarian? How does he exercise authority without becoming authoritarian? First of all, he has to understand that the message is not his. Right? You can preach with authority without being authoritarian if you understand that the message that you give isn't yours to begin with. Right? So I'm not coming with my own authority. I'm coming with the authority of God. So I understand that. Faithful ministers should understand that. Second, he has to realize that the only time he can speak with authority is when he speaks under the authority of Scripture. I can't speak authoritatively about, you know, what you're supposed to do with your finances. I can't speak authoritatively about, you know, what you're supposed to do with your kids unless I'm saying this is what the Bible says to do with your kids, right? That's the only time I have any authority is when the Bible says that. Then I have authority. And third, he has to realize that he is never above the truth, but the truth is always above him, that he sits under the same word that he preaches. I sit under the same word that I preach. The real authority is in the Scriptures themselves. I remember once MacArthur was asked by a local paper, who do you prepare your sermons for? He answered, I actually prepare my sermons for God. Prepare my sermons for God, because that's who I'm supposed to represent, right? That's who I'm supposed to represent. I prepare my sermons for God. I want to deliver His truth. In 1 Peter 4:11, it says, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. If I'm to speak, I'm to do so as one who speaks the very words of God Himself. And that's why it takes diligent study, like it talks about in 2 Timothy 2:15. And that's why those who teach are to be judged more strictly, right? In James chapter 3, verse 1, it says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. We've got a charge, Baltimore Bible Church, right? To hold on to the authority of Scripture. And anybody who would stand in this pulpit, anybody who would stand in this place to open the Word of God, it's to speak on the authority of God, not on his own authority, right? So what I'd ask you to do for me is to pray, right? Pray for me. Pray that any time I stand up here and open the book that it's God's words. God's words. Because we don't need the filler. We don't need the fluff. We don't need everything else. We need to hear what God has to say. And even as I was studying this passage, it's like, wow, Lord, this is heavy. This is heavy. Because I know it's not about me. I know we stand under the authority of God. And for those of you who are here, and just as you examine yourself, I mean, what the application for us is as we sit under the Word of God, what is our response to that? How do we respond to the authority of God in Scripture? Do you just pick it up as another book? You can't read the Scripture as just another book. We can't do it. This is God's breath. God's breath. It causes us to tremble. I like what it talked about in Isaiah that, you know, to this one will I look, you know, to the one who trembles at my word. Right? That's how we should be, a people that tremble at the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, God, for your truth. We thank you for revealing it to us. We thank you for what it does in our hearts. It's sufficient for all of life. It's provided us with salvation, with sanctification, with direction for life. It gives us light. And Father, I pray that that as we understand and comprehend the meaning of Scripture, as we develop convictions around the Scripture, Lord, that we would never back off from what we read. And Father, we know that the attacks are going to come. Father, we can already see it in the culture around us that the attacks are going to come. They're going to be heavy. They're going to be hard. And Father, what are we going to do? Are we going to hold to your word? Even though the world turns against you? Are we going to be a people that stand firm on the words of Scripture? Father, I pray that it would be so. Father, I pray that Baltimore Bible Church would stand for the long haul because we're firmly attached and rooted in Scripture itself. Father, I pray that even as we read through the Scriptures and we come across hard passages, Lord, things that are hard to understand and even more than hard to understand, they're just hard to live out. Father, I pray that we would never seek to bend the Word of God, to mold it into our image, but that we would be molded into your image and submit ourselves to you. Father, I pray that would be true of us. God, help us to be a faithful congregation for your glory. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr., of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. George Lawson Jr. and Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.